This is Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let me pray for Alfie as he comes up. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for Alfie and the prep that he's done to teach this to us. And thank you for his work in the city and his involvement at Moorgate Talks for many years. Pray that we would hear you speak through him now, and show us something of your generosity to us that would fill us with a joy for the rest of our day. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Alfie.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. If you don't know me, as Naomi said, my name's Alfie. I work at a law firm near here, and I'm a regular at these talks. So if you're new here, welcome, and even if you're not, welcome as well. As Naomi mentioned, if you just join us, we are in the middle of a series looking at a section in the Gospel of Matthew, which contains a block of teaching by Jesus, but we call it a discourse, where Jesus tells parables, which are stories to illustrate a point about what the kingdom of heaven is like. What the kingdom of heaven is like. So if you have a handout there, hopefully it's a helpful steer as to where we're going. And if you keep your Bibles open to page 994, we'll be focusing our time there on Matthew chapter 20. So what's the kingdom of heaven like? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Now, my suggestion to you today is that there's no more important question than this. Because if we're Christians today, and we say that the kingdom of heaven is where we're headed, then we ought to know what we're in for. And if you're here just looking into the Christian faith, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, might sound a bit strange to you, but just run with us for the moment. Because at its core, the Christian message is an offer to join this kingdom and to have as your king the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians are putting to you that this kingdom is worth joining. It's worth more than any earthly treasure, and the king is worth pledging your allegiance to. So putting aside any assumptions you might have about the Christian faith, if that is the case, then of course you need to know what the kingdom of heaven is like. Because if you're pledging allegiance to this king, then you need to know how you get into this kingdom. You need to know how it operates, and you need to know what the king is like. It's a section, this whole section in Matthew, it's a section that contains surprising teaching, even shocking teaching. And if you are new to what Jesus teaches about his kingdom and about God, and even if you're not, you probably find yourself surprised, challenged, very possibly provoked by what he has to say. Because his kingdom, this kingdom that he offers us, operates in a very unexpected way. It operates on principles that are very different from ours, and none more so than today's passage. We're looking at what's become known as the parable of the laborers, and your first thought might be that it's a parable about our labors for the kingdom, but as you read it, you quickly realize that it's actually hardly about the laborers at all. So what is this kingdom of heaven like? Well, as I mentioned, it's not a kingdom that we expect. Indeed, it works in a complete reverse of how we expect it to. It is, as I say in point one, a topsy-turvy kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. Just to set a bit of the context of what Jesus has been teaching so far, Jesus has told, if you look up a bit in a previous chapter, Jesus has just told a rich young man, who is a paradigm of a person whom many will think, will most likely have the first place in God's kingdom, and will be the first in line to obtain eternal life. Jesus has just told him to sell everything and to follow him. Now, this man is a successful man, not just wealthy, but highly moral as well, one who has, on the face of it, obeyed God's law. He's donated to charity, he's done good to society, he's a good man, both on a personal level and in society's eyes. But here's the thing. It's clear that even he is unable to meet God's standards. It is impossible, Jesus says, if you look up to the previous chapter, it is impossible for man to be saved, and it's only possible with God. And it's in response to this teaching that Peter, the leader of the band of followers that's been following Jesus, asks a question. If you glance back to verse 27 of chapter 19, you can see what Peter asks. And this is what Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Verse 27. You can hear it in Peter's question, isn't it? It's a plaintive cry. Jesus, you just told us that only with God is it possible to enter God's kingdom. But what about us? We have left everything for you. Is it worth it? Is it worth it at all? And Jesus' answer is yes, it is worth it. What his followers will gain is far more than anything they have given up. Because when Jesus is enthroned as king, everyone who has followed him will inherit eternal life, life to the full, abundant life that's richer and more abundant than anything you can ever imagine. But there is a sting to this tale, even to Peter. But. And you can see that in Jesus' response to Peter, isn't it? Just that last verse before our parable. So verse 30 of chapter 19, this is what Jesus says, "But, it is worth it, but many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now just look down with me to the last verse of chapter 20, so chapter 20 verse 16, and the parable ends in exactly the same way, verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So this parable is framed by these two sentences, and really it is a parable told to explain what this means. This is how the kingdom operates. It operates so that the last will be first and the first last. "Yes, Peter," Jesus says, "I know. I know of the sacrifices you've made when you decide to follow me. And be assured, Peter, it will be worth it. But, Peter, you're thinking about it the completely wrong way. Because if you think that you deserve the kingdom more because you've given up more, because you've done more for me, because you've served harder for God's kingdom, well, think again, because the kingdom of heaven works on a completely different principle. Many whom we think will be first in our imaginary queue to enter God's kingdom will actually be last, and those we think least likely to enter the kingdom will be first." It's actually a fairly simple parable, and verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, these are the days of a subsistence economy, very much a case of living day to day, hand to mouth. So for many people, it's a case of find work today so that you can feed your family the next. And if you do not work, you do not eat. Now imagine the scene, it's early in the morning and it's harvest time. And here is the wealthy master or the owner of the vineyard requiring laborers to work in his for him, and as you expect, he goes down to the job center, to the marketplace, where laborers are hanging around hoping to be hired, and he goes and finds some laborers. Well, he finds some, and he agrees a good wage for them, a denarius, which is the standard day's wage, a fair wage, and off they are sent to work. But then notice this, the parable takes a rather surprising turn, because for some reason, the masters go out again in the third hour, and he hires more laborers. Verse 4, "You go to the vineyard too." Is it a case of a bumper harvest needing more workers? Well, in the sixth hour, he goes out again. And then the ninth hour. And again and again. And the laborers, more and more laborers are sent to work. Each group no doubt grateful that they've been hired and able to get food for the day. And right at the end of the day, the 11th hour, he goes out again. Surely he has no need for laborers then. But verse 6, it's the 11th hour. the day is nearly done, the harvest is pretty much all but gathered. But there are others still there by this stage thinking that maybe their time is up and they would end the day hungry. But here's a topsy-turvy thing, isn't it? You would have thought that the master would have known how many laborers he needs for the day, or at least has a good estimate of it, since he is, after all, the owner of the vineyard. And even if he needs more workers than expected, you would expect him to have sorted it out by the third hour. But consider what the passage says about those who are hired later in the day. Verse 3. Going out in the third hour, he saw others standing idle in a dark place. Or what the master asks about those hired at the 11th hour, why do you stand idle all day? Their reply is at once obvious but also instructive, because no one's hired us. We're here at the marketplace and we want work and we've tried everything, but no one seems to hire us. And noticing that they are idle and that they've not been hired, well, the master graciously hires them and sends them off to work. Now, it's the worst possible business model, isn't it? It turns aside everything they teach you in business school. Efficiency, hire only what you need. But the master does not seem to hire what he needs, but on what the laborers need. It's the surest way to ruin, isn't it? But here's the master offering employment to those simply because they are in need, because no one has hired them. And he says to them, you go to the vineyard too. It's topsy-turvy economics. Well, the working day ends and the workers line up to get their wage, not expecting much more than a token sum. But to their surprise, they get paid a whole denarius. And you can imagine the excitement ripple down the line as those at the back hears it. Because if those who've only worked for an hour get the full wage, imagine what those at the back of the line would get. And the expectation builds. Verse 10, they thought they would receive more. And why not? After all, they bore the scorching heat for 12 hours. They have worked there first. They've worked a full day's labor. But no, that is not to be. Because that's the other topsy-turvy thing. When they get to the front of the line, and they receive what they had agreed to, a denarius, the same as everybody else. No more, no less. It is the right wage, because they agreed to it. But did they not work harder? Did they not deserve it more? It does seem very much like those who were hired first have lost out. And yet Jesus makes the point that that is not how the kingdom of heaven works. Somehow the first will be last, and the last first. And because it works in such a strange way, in such an upside-down way, it goes against all our sensibilities, doesn't it? It is an outrageous way to work. So verse 11, you can understand it when it says, on receiving it, these workers grumbled at the master of the house. Verse 12, saying, these last work only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You can feel, indeed, perhaps you can even understand the grumbling, can't you? I imagine at some level, many, if not all of us, can feel that sympathy with the complaint. Outrageous. It's a scandal. You can see the online comments on Twitter. Labor shortchange. They've worked for the whole day. And yet they've earned the same thing as those who've only been there an hour. Surely they deserve more. And I must say, even as a Christian, even as one who's read this passage time and time again, it's a parable that kind of still gets my back up. Because deep in my heart of hearts, there's a sense that somehow God has got it wrong here. It just does not match with how we've been conditioned to think, especially those of us who work in the city. Because deeply ingrained in us, it's all about targets, KPIs. And for me as a lawyer, you can imagine it's all about the billable hours. Do your 1,800 hours a year and get your bonus. Get 2,000 hours and you bill even more. And you get even more bonus. Work harder, earn more, bring in more business. And of course you get more. If you want to make it in the city, you need to work harder than anyone else and you'll get what you deserve. That is how it's meant to operate. For the Financial Times, always runs a bonus feature around January, February, and sadly to say, it's a guilty pleasure of mine to read it. And here's an extract from this year's feature. This is what it says. Some of them, talking about bankers, feel like the annual bonus round is a report card in which you should be fairly rewarded for your performance. Unfortunately, this means that bankers often form rather naive expectations and then get very disappointed. According to the people who track these things at efinancialcareers.com, this has been 2025 has been exactly such a year because envelopes have tended to contain numbers significantly smaller than the people opening them had hoped for. And I love this line. And the despair has been mighty. The wailing and gnashing of teeth because the numbers are smaller than what they're hoped for. And sad to say, it is probably the same on my part. The firm I work for recently introduced a new bonus structure for my team. And you can hear the grumbling. I mean, performance measures that are unfair, because everyone thinks they're above average, aren't they? Which, of course, if you think about it, can never be the case, because otherwise they won't be above average. We don't like to say it, but that's how it is, because we hear of what others are getting, and we think, wait a minute, I've worked harder than him. I've closed more deals. I've led more projects. Surely I deserve more. And then we open the envelope, and the mighty is this, the despair is mighty. And that's how religion works too, isn't it, we think? If you do more for God, give more to charity, spend more time, do more meditation, go to more pilgrimages, fast more than others, well, then you're closer to God, more holy, more likely to get into the kingdom. Because those of us who get to live happily ever after in the kingdom are those who worked for it. So anything that goes against that principle is unfair, outrageous, a scandal. But you see, we've got it all wrong. Because this parable, it's not really a parable about workplace compensation or about how you treat your labor force fairly. It is a parable all about God's generosity and his undeserved favor. It is, and if you look at the third point, it is a kingdom of grace. And it is a kingdom of grace because it is ruled by a generous king. You see, it's never actually a question about fairness. The laborers who were hired first, they didn't get an unfair wage. It was actually agreed between all the parties what the fair wage was. And the master did not go back on his contract. They've all agreed to this wage, and he's given to them what is right, what is exactly right. Now, what is extraordinary about this parable is not that the master exploited the workforce. What is extraordinary about it is the lavish generosity he shows to the laborers. The laborers needed work. They had no ability to help themselves. They were completely dependent on the vineyard owner and on the masters of the land to hire them for the day. You must imagine this is a day when they had nothing to offer other than themselves. There's no LinkedIn to show off your credentials. There's no application process. They just had to go and hope for the best that the master will hire them. And notice that when the master made his choice and picked what he needed when he first went out, that he went out and did more, much more. You can see the laborers who were sitting, who were standing next to the first lot, as they saw the first lot being hired, they must be thinking with sinking hearts, oh no, that's the vacancy gone. I hope there are more jobs out there. So imagine those waiting at the third hour, and they see the master coming back again, and they say, wait, maybe there's a chance. And then they get hired, and they say, oh, fantastic. It's my turn now. I get a day's wage. I get to feed my family. But what about the rest? Here is the master again at the 6th hour, the 9th hour, and the 11th hour. There was no need for the master to hire more than what was necessary, and yet he goes out again and again. And each time when he found people who were idle, because no one had hired them, who were going to go hungry for the day, well, he put them on the payroll and sent them off to the vineyard. No headcount budget, no way to run a business, really. And yet the kingdom of heaven operates like this. A king who lavishes utmost generosity on undeserving people. Do you see even how he addresses the grumblers? How even that shows his grace. Verse 13, friend, even as they complain, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Friend, not how dare you complain, you ungrateful lot. None of that, but a gentle rebuke. Friend, take what belongs to you. You see, the vineyard is his. The money is his. He can choose how he uses it. It is all his favor to give. Now, he can do it one way. He can count every penny and cut costs. He can look at the balance sheet. He can check his spreadsheets. And he can say, for optimal profits, I'll hire 10 laborers and no more. The rest are surplus. But no, he chooses to give each and every worker a generous wage so that they can provide for themselves and their families. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Now, for those of us here who won't call ourselves Christians, or who are just new to the Christian faith, do you know this is what Jesus offers? Do you know that the kingdom of heaven does not operate like a business, where you have to justify your very existence, where you have to put your business case forward time and time again? Do you know that it's a kingdom worth joining because its king is a generous and good king? Do you know that it's a kingdom where on one hand, the criteria to get in is so stringent that it's impossible. It is impossible for anyone to get in on their own accord. And yet, on the other hand, the king is so generous that he brings people in by choosing to show grace and favor to them. But remember, ultimately, this is a parable primarily told in response to Peter's question. Remember Peter's question, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And there's a little warning here to us who have been Christians for a while. Because for us who say we are followers of Jesus, isn't a temptation to look sideways and to forget that we only got in because of His grace. Forget that we did not get in because of our impressive creds or because we showed our worth to the Master. Perhaps over time we started to think, well, I've served in church a long time. And ever so subtly we start to think that we deserve to be in. Look at me, a church warden. Look at me, an elder. A Bible study leader. I sing in the choir. I help with the church outreach. I give to disadvantaged communities. I teach the Bible to so many people. And we look sideways and around us and say, well, that person never does anything. I can't believe she's a Christian. Look at the mess of her life. Always needing help from the church. But look at me, Jesus. I did so much. I'm doing so much. Don't I deserve to be in your kingdom? But hear what Jesus says, verse 15. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, helpfully, if you look at the footnote, that gives you a literal translation of that phrase. And it says, do you have an evil eye because I'm good? Our problem is that we tend to look sideways instead of upwards, isn't it? We look with an evil eye. And we fail to look at a good God. The constant comparison as we look around us. The LinkedIn humble brag. I'm extremely honored, privileged, delighted to be promoted to the position of managing director. I'm extremely delighted that I'm serving in this amazing community. And the subtext is, oh, look at me, so deserving of my promotion, so deserving of the accolades I receive. Of course, the kingdom of heaven is mine. But when others seem to get ahead of us, oh, how did he get in? How is it that she's favored? And we fail to look at the goodness of our God and the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he extends his invitation to his kingdom to everyone. Now, as I've been preparing this question kept coming back to me time and time again. Do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? And I just couldn't get it out of my head. I've been kind of mulling over it for the last few weeks. So let me end on a personal note here. Some of you will know that I lost my dad last year. He was a very proud man. He was a self-made man. He made his own mark. He defined his own success. And in many ways, he was a good provider. He earned a comfortable living. He was very successful as a lawyer. But for many years, he refused even to go to church. He refused to accept that there was anyone who was king of his life. But as he retired, his health deteriorated really, really badly. And over the last decade or so, he's battled with Parkinson's disease and dementia. And it was painful. But wonderfully, even as his health deteriorated, he started going along to church with my mom. And my brother read the Bible with him. And at some point over the last few years, he decided to put his trust in Jesus. And thankfully was baptized just before his health really failed. He was, by definition, an 11th hour Christian. Do you begrudge my generosity? Because the truth is, despite what we think, we are all 11th hour Christians. It is only with God that it is possible. Do you begrudge my generosity? No, we thank God that He is a good and generous God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is a good and generous Master who invites all of us to put our trust in Him, into His kingdom. Help us not to begrudge your generosity, but to look upwards to our good and generous God. In Jesus' name, Amen.